Today's reading comes from 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. If you have the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 965. Page 965, 2 Corinthians 3, 7 to 18. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
And here's what we ask. We are asking for a vision of your Son, Jesus. We want to behold his glory. We want to, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you would create that reality in this room. For those who have known Jesus for a long time, would you give them a fresh view of your Son, high and lifted up? And would you refresh and revive their souls as they look on him? And Lord, for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would turn to you for the first time. And Lord, as they turn to you, I pray that the veil over them would be lifted and that they would behold your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You follow the twists and the turns, and you follow the clues, and eventually that map leads you to the treasure. And you take the treasure, and you enjoy the treasure, and you use it. Now, here's a question. What's the key? What's the key to finding the treasure? It's the map, right? You can't find the treasure if you don't have the map. Without it, you don't find it. With it, you gain everything. You gain the treasure. That's the purpose of a map. The purpose of a map is to point beyond itself and to lead you, in this case, to the treasure. The purpose of a map is not for you to say, oh, look, a map. Oh, it leads to a treasure. Neat. I'll just put that on my shelf and I'll go back to doing what I'm normally doing. That's not the point of a map, right? The point of a map is for you to read it, study it, and follow it to where it leads you, and that's how you find the treasure. The map points beyond itself. And I want you to think of last week's message on the ministry of the new covenant and this week's message the same way that you would think of a map and a treasure. Now, I'm not saying that my preaching is treasure, because it's definitely not, but I am saying that what this text is talking about is treasure. So last week, if you remember, Paul introduced us to our map, okay? And our map is the new covenant. And so last week, we talked about five signs of new covenant ministry. And so just to keep with our analogy of the map and the treasure, we were basically asking last week, how do you know if you have a real map that's actually going to lead to treasure? How do you know if it's authentic? How do you know that it's the real thing? Because you can't find treasure if you have a counterfeit map that's not going to take you to where you want to go, and it takes you on a wild goose chase. And so we said last week that being able to be successful in Christian ministry and having a successful Christian life depends on being a member of this new covenant, knowing the real map. And this week, though, we're not just trying to figure out how to find a real map, a real authentic map. This week, Paul takes us and he starts reading the map to us. And he doesn't just read the map to us. He says, come on, let's go. Let's go to where the map leads us. Let's go find the treasure. And that's what he's doing this week. And so in the same way that it would be foolish for you and me to get a treasure map, to read it, say, that's neat, I'm done, I won't do anything about this, it would be foolish to understand the ministry of the new covenant that we talked about last week and to never actually follow it to where it's meant to lead us. The ministry of the new covenant is not just something for you to like understand the signs of it that we talked about last week and say, okay, neat. No. That's meant to lead you somewhere. And that's what we're talking about this week. Paul takes the map of the new covenant and he begins reading it and having us follow it. And here's what we find. It's this, that the map of the new covenant leads us to the treasure of a transforming vision of God in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the treasure. The map is meant to lead us to a transforming vision of God in Jesus Christ. And so that's how Paul takes us. That's where we're going. But on our way there, to keep with this extended analogy here, we're going to make two stops. And the two stops we make in our text on our way to the treasure is meant to build your anticipation for what you're about to see, okay? It's meant to whet your appetite for the treasure that we're going to get to at the end. So Paul is like any good tour guide on your way to an attraction. He's making some strategic stops on the way to build your anticipation for how wonderful the thing is when you're going to get there. So what I want to do is I want to make two stops, and then at the very end, I want to get to our treasure, okay? And the treasure is to have a transforming vision of God in Jesus. So let's give our attention now to God's word and make our first stop. And this is what the first stop is that Paul makes for us in the text. First, Paul compares the glories of the covenants, the new covenant and the old. In verses 7 and 11, Paul shows you the glory of the old covenant so he can prepare you for the greater glory of the new covenant, okay? And Paul does this, we're going to read this in just a second in verses 7 through 11, by making three different comparisons between the glory of the old covenant and the glory of the new covenant, okay? So the first comparison that Paul makes is that he compares the covenants as a ministry of death and as a ministry of the Spirit. So let's look at verses 7 and 8 together and see how Paul does this. He compares them as a ministry of death and a ministry of the Spirit. Here's what he says. He says, now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Last week we talked about how the law, the old covenant, is insufficient for you to know God. You can't know God or be right with God through the law. But it's important to remember this. As much as we say about the old covenant, how it's over, how it's ended, how it can't actually bring you to God, that doesn't mean it's not glorious. That doesn't mean it's not glorious. Paul here is referencing a story out of Exodus 34 where God gives his law to his people. And God's law, it's very plain, is amazing. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Why? Because God is revealing himself. God is taking people who know nothing about him, and he's saying, this is what I'm like. This is what I'm like. And anytime God reveals himself to people, that's infinitely precious. That's an incredible thing for God to do that he doesn't have to do. He reveals himself. And I say that because in Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to Moses, his face, it says, shines. His face shines. And look at what it says. Let me just read this to you from Exodus 34. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, receiving the law, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because, why? He had been talking with God. The law had so much glory that it made Moses' face shine. Because when God reveals himself to anyone, it's glorious. And here's Paul's point. The law kills people because they can't keep it. But yet it came with glory. And if a law that kills you, a ministry of death, comes with glory, that it makes someone's face shine, what does that mean about the new covenant? What does that mean about the covenant that's replacing it? What type of glory are we going to encounter if this it's a new glory replacing something that had so much glory that made Moses' face shine? So that's the first comparison. The ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. But let's look at the second comparison that Paul makes. The second comparison that Paul makes is between the glory of the new and the old covenant, right? So we're still doing that exact same comparison, nothing new. And here's how he compares them. A ministry of condemnation and a ministry of righteousness. Look at that in verse 9. See how he does this. He says in verse 9, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." So last week we talked about that passage in Ezekiel, right? Where the old covenant is not doing what it's supposed to do for the people. It's not giving them life. Every time people try to obey the law, they fail and it kills them. It kills them. I can't keep the law, and so God, because he's holy, has to punish them. And that's why Paul calls the law, the old covenant, a ministry of condemnation. Remember that poem I read at the very end of my sermon last week? "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." The law commands you to do things, but every time you fail to keep it, and we can't do it. And so it condemns us because we can't keep the law. And Paul says this about that law. He says, "Don't forget that that is glorious. That law, because it's God revealing himself, came with glory." We said this last week. Just because we can't keep the law doesn't mean that it's not glorious, because it's God revealing himself. The reason why the law is a ministry of condemnation is because we can't keep it. We can't keep it. And here's what Paul's saying. If that ministry that condemns everyone, came with that type of glory, what does it mean of the new covenant? The ministry of righteousness. Do you see that? He calls it a ministry of righteousness. So the law comes to you and says, do this, and we fail, and we're condemned. And the ministry of the new covenant comes to us, and it actually makes us righteous. Last week we talked about how the Spirit indwells people, and they're actually able to carry out the law. What type of glory are we going to encounter? What type of glory are we going to encounter? If the ministry of condemnation is glorious, how glorious will be the ministry of righteousness? So that's the second comparison. Now finally, Paul compares the glory of these covenants as something that's temporary and something that's permanent. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it." And here it is. "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." If something impermanent has glory, the law, how much more glory will the thing that is permanent have? Do you see that? It's an argument from lesser to greater. If this impermanent thing comes where it makes someone's face shine, what does that mean for what's coming? What does that mean for what's here, the new covenant? And here's a question. Why is Paul making those comparisons? Why? He's just comparing the same thing over and over again. Old covenant, new covenant. A lot of what we talked about last week. Why does he make those comparisons? Why? He wants to build your anticipation for the treasure. That's what he wants to do. He wants to build your anticipation. It's like when you're a kid and you go on a road trip with your parents, and they've been there before, but you haven't been there before, and you ask them all these questions. What's this going to be like? And then your dad or your mom looks back and they're like, "Oh, you're going to love it. You're going to love it. It's going to be so good." I remember when I was a kid, I went to Niagara Falls with my family, and they knew a lot more about Niagara Falls than I did. And you would ask questions on your way. "Why are we taking this 8-hour drive? Why do we have to go through customs? Why are we going to Canada? What's Canada? What are we doing?" And we get there, and you see the glory. And all along the way, they're just building your anticipation. We're going to see a waterfall. It's a massive waterfall. You're going to think it's amazing. It's like nothing you've ever seen before. Is it like that waterfall back home? Kind of, but not really. It's way better. He's building your anticipation for the treasure. We are following the map, and the first stop Paul takes is says, compare these two covenants. If this old covenant that condemns people, that kills people, that's impermanent, has glory, what does that mean about the new covenant? What type of glory are we going to see? And Paul says it really well. He says in verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. It's like the difference between trying to navigate and behold things with a flashlight. And you see some things and you behold some things, and then you start experiencing the sun. And the sun comes and it illuminates everything. And so when the sun comes and illuminates everything, it almost makes a flashlight have no light at all, right? Because the comparison isn't even a comparison. It's 10 times, a million times more glorious. That's what Paul's doing here in these comparisons. Now, this raises a really good question about how you and me read the Bible. You look at the Old Covenant, and you see the way New Testament authors talk about the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, as being done away with, as being fulfilled in Jesus. And it makes a question raise in your head. If I live in the new covenant, if I know Jesus, if I've been indwelled with the Spirit, if I've been made righteous through Jesus, should I even pay attention to the Old Testament? Should I just be a red letter Christian, someone who just reads like the words of Jesus, and I don't need to pay any attention to what the Old Testament says? And that's a good question. That's a good question to ask. And here's the answer. You should definitely read the Old Testament. You should definitely read the Old Covenant, because being a New Covenant Christian helps you understand the Old Testament better than even the people in the Old Testament understood it themselves. Because we view the Bible through a fulfilled lens. Everything has been fulfilled in Christ in the Old Testament. And so when you and I open up the book of Judges or Deuteronomy, or when we open up the book of Lamentations, we look at that from the other side of the cross, and we see how everything is pointing to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. And when we look at the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of who God is, his character, his attributes, his holiness. We get a view of who we are, how sinful we are, and how desperately we need a Savior. And we get to look at this incredible panorama of God's glorious plan of redemption. So, should you read your Old Testament because the Old Testament's been fulfilled in Jesus? Yes, even more so now that the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Jesus. Read the entire Bible. So there's our first stop. We're following the map. In the first stop, Paul compares the glory of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant so he can build your anticipation for the glory that we are on our way to see. This treasure has to be amazing. That's what he's saying. This treasure that we are going to see has to be amazing if it's surpassing the glory of the Old Covenant. But that all leads to this question. How do you see this glory? How do you see it? And that leads to the second stop on the map before we get to the treasure. And that's this. Paul unveils the glory. Paul unveils the glory. So Paul looks at the comparing of the covenants that he does in verses 7 through 11, and he says verse 12. Look down at verse 12 with me. Look at what it does. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Paul looks at the greater glory of the new covenant in comparison to the old covenant, and he considers where this map is leading us, and what does that do? Gives him boldness. Gives him boldness. Why? Because Paul's a minister of the new covenant. He's been leading people with this map for decades now, and he knows what we are about to see. And so he compares those old covenants and he says, I know this glory that you are about to experience in the new covenant. And you want to know what that does to me? It gives me boldness to proclaim this new covenant because I know what you're going to see if you believe it. Beloved, if you understand what God has done in the gospel, do you see how that gives you boldness and assurance? We just talked about this in our men's Sunday school class today, about how understanding the gospel gives you actually authority to speak into people's lives. That's exactly what Paul's doing here. He understands the glory, and it gives him boldness. He's bold to take as many people as he can to experience this treasure of a glorious vision of God in Christ. But before we get there, Paul takes this stop. Before we get to see the treasure of God's glory, Paul wants us to remember how it is that we got there in the first place. How it is that you and me, if we've believed in Jesus, actually got to see the glory. How did that happen? How did that happen? And he does this by going back to that same story in Exodus 34 that we talked about earlier, where Moses' face shines. Moses has this veil over his face so that way people can't see his glory on his face. And here's what Paul says in verses 12 through 15. Let's look at that together. Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So Paul introduces this picture of a veil that's lying over someone's face. And he does that to show us two stark realities about our sin and what it does to our vision of glory. And the first thing this veil does is it veils God's glory from us. Do you see that in the text? Look at what Paul says in verse 13. He says in verse 13, when Moses puts the veil over his face, he does it so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying if the Israelites looked on the glory of the old covenant because they were sinners, they would be killed. they would experience the outcome, death, of this thing that was being brought to an end, the law. The glory of the law kills people who don't keep it. So Moses puts a veil over his face because no one can look at the glory of God and live. So in our sin, we can't even see glory. We're made to see glory, but we can't see glory because we're sinners. Our sin puts a veil over God's glory to prevent us from seeing it, because to see glory as an imperfect person would judge us. It would condemn us. It would kill us. When people enter into God's presence and they aren't holy, they're judged. So this veil veils God's glory from us. But then second, and this is just a nuance here, our sin veils us to God's glory. So the glory is veiled, and then we're veiled. Double veil. We can't see. Look at how Paul does this in verses 14 and 15. Paul says in verse 14, look down there, he says that their minds were hardened. Do you see that? Their minds were hardened. And then later in verse 15, he says that even today, those who have not experienced the new covenant have a veil over their hearts. Do you see that in verse 15? They have a veil over their hearts. Our sin is so deep outside of Christ that God's glory has to be veiled to us, and we are veiled to it. And the main picture there is just that we can't see the very thing we're meant to see. Sin creates a barrier and a thick wall that keeps us from seeing the only thing that can actually satisfy us. Major problem. We can't see glory. And so that begs the question, doesn't it? If my sin veils me in two different ways from seeing the treasure, how do I see it? How do you see it? If you're veiled to it, how do you get to see it? That's what we need to see. How do we see it? Paul gives an answer in verses 16 and 17. Look at what he says. Look down at verse 16 and 17. But when one, key phrase, turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All a person does to experience God's glory in Jesus is just to turn to Jesus. That's all the person does. You just turn away from what you've been looking at and you turn towards Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. My daughter likes my sermon. You turn towards the Lord. That's all you do. When Paul says, this is an interesting phrase here, isn't it? Look down at your Bible. Look down at verse 17. Interesting phrase. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. What does that mean when you say the Lord is Spirit? Well, what have we been talking about with the new covenant? What is the new covenant? It's the ministry of the Spirit. We talked about that a ton last week. It's where you get God's Spirit. And so what Paul is saying here is that the Lord is Spirit. He's saying Jesus is the Lord of the new covenant, which is marked by the ministry of the Spirit. And where that ministry is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom from what? Freedom from the veil that keeps us from seeing glory. Freedom to enter into God's presence without shame, because our sin is paid for in Jesus' death on the cross, and we have righteousness because his righteousness is given to us. There is freedom to enter into God's presence in the new covenant. Yesterday, I was preparing my sermon, and sometimes when I prepare my sermon, Melody, my daughter, comes up and helps Daddy with his sermon. And what that means is that she comes upstairs in my study and runs around while I prepare my sermon. And she likes being up there for several reasons. One of them is that there's a large stash of toys up there that she can play with. There's all kinds of crevices and nooks that she can climb around in and have fun in. It's just an all-around fun place to be, actually. If I was 17 months old, I think I would enjoy it a lot more than I do now. But why else does she want to be up there? She wants to be in my presence. Sometimes she stands at the bottom of the stairs and just screams gibberish. And I know she wants to be in my presence. She wants to be with me, even if she's not sitting on my lap. She wants to be where I am. And when I bring her up there, I give her free, open access to my presence, don't I? Freedom, absolute freedom to roam around in my study, to sit on my lap, to come talk to me and interrupt me anytime she wants. No shame. Come upstairs, Melody. You have freedom. And that's exactly what's going on here in the ministry of the New Covenant. When someone turns to the Lord, when someone turns away from their sins and turns to Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. The veil is removed from their face, and the veil is removed from the glory, and they have absolute freedom to enter into God's presence. Well, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I do all these things wrong. What does that mean for me? I have shame. You don't know what I've done. No, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. You can enter into God's presence and say, like in verse 12, because I have this hope, I'm very bold. That's what you can say in the New Covenant. You enjoy freedom. Brothers and sisters, Vine Street, are you enjoying this freedom? Are you enjoying the freedom of the New Covenant? Have you forgotten about the veil that we all had over our face, and that the veil that was over the glory that we now see? Remember the moment you first believed and the glory was revealed? You saw Jesus as the only sufficient Savior to take away your sins that you've been enslaved to, and he gave you freedom from your shame, freedom from the enslaving sins that you had struggled with for so long, and gave you access into his presence, gave you freedom. When's the last time you slowed down from all the responsibilities of life and simply enjoyed God's presence? You simply just cut everything else out, and you'd enjoyed him. You enjoyed the freedom that you have. Oftentimes, as believers, we grow numb to the freedom that we have in the New Covenant. And we neglect the precious gift that it is that we get to approach God in prayer and call him Father. Are you enjoying your freedom? Are you enjoying your freedom? For some of you, that means picking up the Bible for the first time in weeks and reading it. For some of you, that means turning off the TV, the phone, the computer, Facebook, whatever, and praying for the first time in a couple of weeks and enjoying that freedom. Praying and reading the Bible is not an abstract Christian duty that we drudge through. It's a blood-bought freedom we're meant to enjoy like Melody does upstairs with me. Are you enjoying the freedom you have of the New Covenant? So that's the second stop. That's the second stop on our way to the treasure. Paul slows down to show us how this glory is unveiled to us through Jesus. We are being called, brothers and sisters, to enjoy this free access that we have gained through Jesus' death and resurrection. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And now we approach the treasure. And this is the third point. The two stops, comparing the glory, unveiling the glory, and our treasure, beholding the glory. So where has the map been leading us? Where has the map of the New Covenant been leading us? From last week up until this point, what's the point of having real, authentic ministry? What's the point of the New Covenant? What's the point of the better glory of the New Covenant? What's the point of being unveiled? What's the point of the plan of redemption? What's the point of the gospel? What's the point? Where are we going? Verse 18 answers that question. This map is leading us to the treasure of seeing God's glory in Christ and being transformed by it. Look at verse 18 to see where I get that. This is one of the most precious verses in the Bible, and I tremble to preach it because it's so wonderful, and I can't get all of it. Verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I want you just to notice two things from verse 18. Just two things. First, look at what this glory is. Look at what this glory is. What is the better glory of the new covenant when he was comparing them? When he says there's no comparison between the glory. What is the glory? What's the brighter glory that outshines the glory that Moses' ministry had? What is the radiant sun that outshines the flashlight of the law? What is this glory? What is it? Verse 18 answers it. This glory is the glory of the Lord. And this Lord of verse 18 is the same Lord of verse 17, uses the same word, as Jesus. The Lord, the glory of the Lord is the glory of Jesus. And this will get even more clear next week when we get to chapter 4, verse 6, where we are told that we gain a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord is the glory of Jesus. Do you want to experience God? Do you want to experience him and to know him? Then behold Jesus. That's how you experience God. The whole message of the Bible climaxes in Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection. Jesus is the center of our faith. Without question, Jesus is the point of the world. He's the point of the universe. He's the point of the Bible. And he's the point of your life, even if you don't believe in him. He is the center. He is the very glory of God that we are called, brothers and sisters, to behold. The whole reason you've had your heart unveiled by God is so that you could behold Jesus' glory. That's why you were saved, so you could see him. To see his glory. And that glory is most clear in the message of the gospel. The message that we are rebels against God. We've rebelled against his holy word and his will, and we've gone to make our own way, and we've been veiled to his glory, and we've suppressed the knowledge of his glory in our sin. But God in his love sends his son Jesus to die on the cross under the old covenant law, to take the punishment that the old covenant law called for us. And then he lived the perfect life under the old covenant law that we could never live, because the law always condemned us. Jesus always lived that life, and then he died the death that we deserve. And then as we repent and believe, we receive new life. We are unveiled. And the ministry of death is defeated forever. And the ministry of the Spirit is unlocked forever in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the Lord. You were made for this. You were made to see this. You were made to understand the gospel and to behold the glory of Jesus. This is what is meant to make your heart come alive. You were made to reflect this. But notice something in verse 18. As you behold, you're also being transformed into the very thing you're beholding. Do you see that? Look again at verse 18. Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," now catch this, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit." As you behold Jesus in the gospel, you are being transformed. And you will never experience transformation if you don't behold Jesus in the gospel. Do you see that? The act of beholding is transformation. And if you want to be transformed, you will only be transformed by beholding. That's what this verse is teaching. Many theologians have said it like this. You become what you behold. You become what you behold. Christian, do you have weak spiritual desires? Do you wish you could get victory over that sin? Do you want to love God more? Do you feel stagnant in your faith? Do you feel dry? And you just want more of God? Those are good desires. Do you want to know more of His presence in your life? Do you want to be comforted by His Spirit more? Well, ask this question. What are you beholding? What are you beholding right now? What are you looking at most? What has your eyes? Have you ever connected your growth as a Christian to the things you behold most? Have you ever connected your growth as a Christian to the things you behold most? Verse 18 teaches us that we are training our hearts, our desires, our emotions, our thoughts, and our deepest longings by the things we put before ourselves most and enjoy. You train the desires of your hearts by the things you behold, and you become like the things you behold. You need to put the person and the work of Jesus Christ before your soul and be transformed by it. And the clearest place you'll see Christ is by beholding Him in His Word. Simple application, really, and a basic one for the Christian life. But it's so easy, I know in my soul, to stray from this, to just daily beholding Jesus in the Bible, to daily looking at Him and letting your soul sense Him there and be transformed by it. Now, let me say a word of caution about that quickly. You hear what I'm saying? A lot of the times I'm like this. I hear preachers get up there and say, you need to behold Jesus. You need to be transformed. You need to set aside these earthly things that captivate your heart, and you need to behold Him, spend time in His presence, and you will be transformed. And I'm like, okay, here we go. Let's get pumped up. Put my athletic headband on. I'm going to read my Bible for an hour a day. I'm going to pray for 3 hours a day. I'm going to go share the gospel with all my family members, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to get it for Jesus. Yes, CrossFit for Jesus. Let's go. Let's get excited, and you have resolves in your heart. That's good. That's good. But I want you to notice something about this transformation in verse 18, and it's this. Transformation happens in degrees and not overnight. Transformation happens gradually from one degree of glory to the next and not resolved, done, transformed, complete image of Jesus. Do you see that in verse 18? It says, we behold Jesus and are transformed from one degree of glory to another. So many of us get discouraged as we try to behold Christ because we start reading our Bible and we get distracted, or we try to pray and we start texting somebody instead, or we like get on Facebook too much and we're like get really bummed out. And we're like, man, I'm not beholding the Lord. Like the preacher said on Sunday, oh, I'm just done. I'm just going to give up. And that would miss the point of this text. What this text is calling to you is the practice of patient, daily beholding. Every day, whether if it feels glorious or not, beholding the glory of the Lord, patiently, day after day, and as you do that, from one degree of glory to the next, you become like Christ, and the desires of your heart slowly change. He doesn't want a spasm of beholding. Like a New Year's resolution from January 1 to 14, I read my Bible. No, he wants a lifetime of beholding, slowly, over time, becoming more and more like Jesus. That gives so much hope to you. If you failed a million times at trying to seek the Lord, Jesus wants you to just give yourself to a lifetime of beholding him. But perhaps you're in this room this morning and you have never seen that glory and you know it. Say, I hear you talking about this glory. I've not experienced that. Your conscience is weighed down by shame and sin that you feel enslaved to. And when you think about the Lord, you feel shame instead of freedom because you've never known the forgiveness that Jesus actually brings in the new covenant. And here's what God's calling you to do. Turn to Him. Turn to Him. One of the greatest lies that the devil will tell someone who does not know Jesus is this. You need to transform before you behold Jesus. But Jesus destroys that lie in verse 18 when he says, no, 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 you need to just behold and you'll be transformed. Don't believe the lie that I need to clean up all of this and then I'll come to Jesus. That's old covenant spirituality. Obey the law and then come to God. No, no, no. We live in the new covenant. You behold God, you just turn to Him and say, I need you. And then He progressively transforms you over time. Don't believe that lie. So Vine Street, in closing, you were made to follow this map and you were made to see this glory. So many of us can rehearse the facts of the gospel. We can rehearse the truths of God's word, but remember that you aren't just called to mentally know these things. These things that we mentally know are calling us to behold and experience God Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. It's meant to lead you to a glorious, breathtaking vision of God. That's what God wants for you. So brothers and sisters, this is true treasure. To behold God's glory through the gospel of Jesus Christ and to know the presence and the power of God. So follow this map all the way to the end. Follow this map. Compare the glory. Unveil the glory and behold the glory. Follow that map into the end. And then be like Paul. Come back and go to that friend, to that neighbor, and say, I found a treasure and I have a map that leads us there, and I'd love to take you to go experience the treasure. That's the Christian life. Hold the glory, share the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all these things are high and they're lofty, and I feel even my fragility in seeking to explain them and articulate them. So Lord, I just pray what we prayed at the beginning, that you would give us a vision of your Son in your word, that he would capture our hearts and that he would capture our deepest desires and that we would behold him and be transformed and reflect his very glory. Lord, I pray you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen. We want to respond to it. And what a great thing to respond to. God lifts up his Son Jesus and